Turn in the Holy Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading with verse 16. And we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Ephesians 1, verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now it follows as our text. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray God's blessing. Lord our God, we ask that thy word may be applied through the careful exegesis of the text and the application of that word by the Spirit to our hearts, that we might heed thy word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, before we look at this text in depth, we have to understand a few things. Things that are pretty important, so important that I almost didn't preach on this text for you. I didn't preach this text for any other particular reason than I'm preaching right now out of this book. And this is what I preached on last. But I almost didn't preach on it here because what it's explaining and describing is everything up to this point in the book. And it's really everything that follows. In other words, you don't have the benefit of hearing how it is that we're saved by grace that gets us up to this text. It's also almost why I didn't preach it in my old congregation, because when I was preaching the other passages leading up to this, that was the theme of every single one of them. In fact, you must see that what the apostle states here is simply a brief summary of what he has been teaching. If you have the book out and you go to chapter 1, verse 3, you're going to find the theme of the book. The theme of the book is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The idea of that text is that the church is glorious. That's the theme of the entire book, the glory of the church. And if you ask, what is the glory of the church? This over against what people say the church is. It is that the church is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's its glory. The blessings that are given to the church in Christ Jesus. Its blessedness is, in essence, as the apostle will describe further in the book, that it is the bride of Jesus Christ. The blessedness of the church, the glory of the church, is that it is the body of Jesus Christ. The glory and the blessedness of the church is its head, its husband. Then if you ask what are the specific blessings, the apostle goes on to describe them in the next chapter and the next chapter all the way up until our text. So, you don't have the benefit of seeing that, but I'll go through it with you briefly, I promise. The other thing that you have to understand is it is absolutely impossible for me to preach on this text. And for you to understand it. Why is that? Well, two reasons. And we have to understand this before we proceed. First of all, salvation by grace is not a formula. It's not a formula like E equals MC squared or a quadratic equation where one can simply put the pieces together and say, aha, there's the truth, there's the equation. You don't understand the text then. Grace, which is the heart of the text, is experienced. The only way that you can possibly know grace is not by me simply explaining what it is. You have to experience it. It's like love. I cannot stand here in front of you and explain what love is unless you have some sense of it. Even a child that's been denied love, for example, has to have that as a context in order to understand what love is. I can't just explain it, define it. You won't know. To know love, you have to be loved. Or to love. Grace is the same way. The second reason we're in for an impossible task this evening is because the salvation that's spoken of here, and therefore the grace of this salvation, is broader than you realize. It's broader than most people realize. It's broader especially to those who would like to take grace and salvation and simply turn them into a formula, don't understand. Hopefully I can point it out to you, and the burden that I have is to help you taste that grace and experience it. But right now, just consider that the grace that the text speaks about is the salvation. Now, the heart of the text is that we're saved by grace, but we're going to see that the salvation itself is grace, as well as the means and the end. It's all grace. But you don't understand, and I don't understand, the greatness of that salvation. I'll point it out to you just a little bit. This text begins with the word for. That means it's explaining something that came before. What was said before that's being explained? This. Why is it that by grace we are saved? For what? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Stop, pause. Do you realize what that just said? We are saved by grace so that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Do you follow that? It means that I can't explain this grace and the salvation by grace in a sermon. It also means that you can live your entire life basking and enjoying and tasting that grace, and you still won't fully comprehend and understand it and experience. It's going to take the ages to come. And it's not until the ages to come that you really fully will comprehend the exceeding riches of God's grace. And then even this, if we may talk that way, you've been living 1,000 ages with God. 1,000,000,000 years maybe. Perfect. Living in that grace. Living in that salvation. And God will still be showing the exceeding riches of his grace. Anyway, we'll do our best. Let's look at this text tonight. Under the theme, saved by grace alone. I add that word deliberately, just like Luther added the word alone to Romans 3 that says we're justified by faith and not by works. He added the word alone because the intention of that text is that we're saved by faith alone, justified by faith alone, period. I add it here too because that's the idea of the text. When it says we're saved by grace, it's not saved by grace and something else, but saved by grace. So saved by grace alone, and then we're going to notice that the text simply isn't about the fact that we're saved by grace, but everything in the text is about grace. So we're going to notice in the first place the salvation of grace, the grace of the salvation. Secondly, the means of grace or the grace of the means, and then the grace of the purpose or end that's brought up here. So, we begin with the grace of the salvation. We're saved by grace. Now, before we start down a journey, I'm going to give you a basic definition of grace, but it's going to fall short. The basic idea of grace is beauty. Beauty. That's how we often use the word. We talk about someone who's graceful. There's a beauty to the way they walk and conduct themselves. And that begs the question, of course, what is it about grace that's beautiful? And the answer is that grace is, of course, to show favor. Grace is an attitude. Grace is how we feel toward someone. And it's especially to feel favorably toward someone. And to feel favorably toward them no matter what their circumstances are. Now, I know we experience grace as God's favor toward us as undeserving. That's how we know it to be. It is when God shows favor and is favorable toward us when we are undeserving, because we are undeserving. But don't forget, God lives in a gracious relationship in his own being. And certainly, the Father and the Son aren't in any way undeserving. So you have to see that in God, grace is this attitude, and it's an aspect really of God's love where he will do anything for the other. The Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. Then when it's extended to us, it takes on the notion of being favorable toward the undeserving. And even has the idea of especially to the undeserving. And that is a part of, a great deal of the part of God's beauty, that which makes him lovely and attractive to us. That's getting into the end of this somewhat. But right now, that's a basic idea of grace. But we're going to see also grace is more than that. We speak about grace in terms of being a power. Now, just noticing that all by itself, we can grasp the extent of grace, its beauty and its power, simply from that. Because I ask you the question, if God is favorable toward you, is there anything that you could possibly lack? Is there anything wrong that could happen to you? You see, it's one thing if I'm favorable toward the undeserving, if I live in a favorable relationship, say, with another, I'm limited, you're limited. We have all kinds of desires and wishes that we can't fulfill. There's things that happen that are beyond our control. But now when God shows you grace, when God has in his heart an attitude of love and favor, an attitude of grace toward someone, is there anything that could possibly go wrong or be bad? If grace is to give of yourself as an aspect of love, to give good gifts of one's bounty, and we're talking about God now, the infinite one, is there any bounds to that grace? The text itself gives us the answer when it's explaining this in the context that even in the ages to come, God will still be showing the riches of his grace. And so rich is it that we cannot grasp it. I suppose you might be able to grasp it if, for example, you experience grace in another venue, let's say. We're often blind to that, but very few of us have lived in a situation, an earthly situation, where real grace, as it were, has been extended to us. Where, for example, we might be sentenced for execution and we were pardoned purely by the beneficence of another. Or what happened in the Roman legions, where when a legion failed to accomplish their objective, they went through a decimation where the entire legion was simply lined up and every 10th person executed. The nine were extremely grateful that they deserved to be executed but weren't. And that's what we're dealing with here. You and I are delivered from something. This is salvation by grace. So first of all, understand we are delivered from something, and we really have no grasp of what we're delivered from. To prove the point, next time you're reading through your creeds, go through your canons, and when the subject of grace comes up, it often comes up in connection with predestination and God's election. And there's a statement that what really emphasizes, what really highlights, what really accentuates the grace of God, as well as the justice of God, is when we realize that the entire human race deserves to be executed. But God chose some to save. And there is no reason or explanation for that other than the will of God. That's it. Period, end of story. It has nothing to do with when you were born, where you were born, what kind of person you are. It has nothing to do with you whatsoever. Now, you all say, well, I know that, Reverend, but no, you don't. In the ages to come, we'll grasp it a little bit. In the ages to come, we'll grasp a little bit over what it means to be executed by God for one's sins. You and I don't know anything about hell. Not really. Not really. We haven't seen it. We haven't seen what eternal death is. We haven't seen what it is to be cast off from God forever. We have no concept of it. Then, to see that happen to people that in many ways, I think we're going to see we're better than us. Because when we sin, you see, we sin against God's grace. The ungodly don't. They don't know anything about His grace. But we sin. We sin against God's grace. That makes our sins far worse. But we're saved. I think God is going to show, I know God is going to show, in the ages to come, the riches of His grace far, far, far more than you and I can possibly comprehend. And it has to do with the greatness of the salvation itself. It's not that we're simply saved by grace, but the salvation itself is gracious. It's a salvation of grace. Now, I can point that out to you a couple ways. From the context. First of all, the direct context of the passage. And this, I might add, makes clear that the salvation we're talking about is not just justification of the forgiveness of sins. People make that mistake. It's a huge mistake because it limits the grace and the salvation of God. Salvation is far, far, far greater than that. Oh, that's a huge, large part of it. Make no mistake. But the context here is the exceeding great power of God toward us. Keep that in mind because we're going to say grace is a power. But the section that we read, the Apostle Paul made a prayer, and he made a prayer for the people of God that they might know something, that they might know in their experience, that they might know in their knowledge and understanding, know by faith the exceeding great power of God toward us. Then he gives an example of that extremely, exceedingly great power. And he points at Christ. And he says, one example of that exceedingly great power of God is Christ, and especially that which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in heavenly places at his right hand. If you want to understand something about this grace and the power of it, look at Christ first and see what God did to Christ, raising him from the dead. You say, what's the big deal? Keep in mind why he's dead. He's dead only because he has your and my sins. That God raises him from the dead means there's no more sin. That first of all. Notice also the exceedingly great power of God is manifest when he puts the man Christ over everything in the creation. Everything. A man now. Not just Christ in his divine nature, but Christ in his human nature. A man is in heaven on God's throne. A man like you and like me. A man who is dead and is now alive, and put him over all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under him feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What does that mean? That God did all this for the benefit of the church. That Christ now rules with the might of God over all things for the benefit of the church. Everything in this world, everything in your life is done with one single purpose, for the benefit of the church. That's grace. The apostle goes on and gives another example of this salvation. And it's that God quickened us. If you want to know about the grace of God, he starts out and he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God quickened. Just like he raised Christ from the dead, he quickened you. He raised you so that you who were formerly in the lusts of your flesh, along with everybody else, are quickened, that is, made alive. There's that salvation, and there's the expression of the grace. And it's essentially the same thing that he brings up later in the text, verse 10, when he ends our text by saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If you know anything about your creeds, the terms to be enlivened or quickened and to be created are synonyms. They refer to the same thing. What they refer to is regeneration, which is the beginning of our life, our new life. You may look at it in terms of being raised from the dead. You may look at it in terms of being recreated or reborn. There is the salvation that the apostle especially highlights. It is not simply that your sins are forgiven, it's that you're raised from the dead. Deny that you are raised from the dead, you deny your salvation. You are a new creation. And that is one of the chief expressions of this salvation. But there's more. We can go back. We didn't get a chance to read this, and if you want to follow along with me, you can. But in the first chapter, after the apostle talks about being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he gives three examples. And if you look closely, you'll notice three things. There's these three examples of these blessings. All three are aspects of salvation. Each one of the three highlights one of the persons. First God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. In other words, our salvation is Trinitarian in its nature. It is the work of God in all three persons. They're all involved in this work of grace. And in each section, grace is highlighted. So when we say we're saved by grace, and we want to know what the salvation is, we first have to go back further, go to Ephesians 1, verse 4, for example, and you will notice, and I think you all know this, where does one go when one wants to learn the truth of election? Answer, Ephesians 1. Next time you're looking through your creed, you see a reference to election, I'll guarantee you, you will find a footnote or a reference to Ephesians 1. Because all the words for election are used there. The entire truth is taught there, and it's the beginning of our salvation. Take note, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us. He goes on, talk about election. That he's made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Another reference to election. Which he hath purposed in himself. Another reference to election. He goes on. Verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I could go on. The apostle brings out that this is the first place, the first aspect where we tie salvation and grace. The first section. How does it end? When he talks about election, that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to the glory of his grace. Now you get to the second section, which follows that, and it's about Christ. And it's telling us what we're chosen unto and how it's accomplished. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice, according to the riches of his grace. He goes on to explain what that redemption purchases in Christ. What does that buy? Is it just the forgiveness of sins? No. If you go back to the opening verses, verse 3, it purchased for us that we should be holy and without blame. Holiness. Verse 5, the adoption of children. That too belongs to predestination in this salvation. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Then verse 13, the following, is all about the Spirit. What's the Spirit do? Well, he seals us in that salvation because there's a lot of this salvation we haven't obtained yet. It's in the future. Who's the Spirit? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. There's the purchased possession, and the redemption there is when you finally receive it. It's in the ages to come. So then, until then, God gives us his Spirit to seal that. Now, notice grace. Grace is brought up there too. It's all about grace. The salvation is all of grace. Every aspect of it. But notice, first of all, why? Why is salvation by grace? And where does it begin? And the answer is, when the source of it is grace. What's the source of salvation? The answer is election. When the Bible teaches us, what is it teaching us? That the source of salvation is entirely grace. What else do we learn? We learn that the content of the salvation, that is, that which we receive in that salvation, the inheritance, the adoption of sons, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, All those things are grace. There's the preservation in those things by the Spirit. That's grace. So salvation is all literally of grace. It's rooted in grace. It's sourced in grace. The content is grace. The preservation of His grace. And to the extent that even in the ages to come, God will still be showing forth the riches of His grace. And we still don't really fully grasp what it means to have all of our sins forgiven, or the inheritance. There's an amazing inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Do you know the riches of that yet? Do you? Not really. Do you know fully and completely right now what it's like to be a son or daughter of God? Not only in part. But nevertheless, that's the salvation and the grace of that salvation. Now the point of the text, and actually the focus of the text, is on the means of that salvation. And that's what it means when it says we're saved by grace. The by there means through, and the idea of through is that of agency, what we call the efficient means. What's the power? What affects this salvation? Now, even here we have to be careful, because we know that salvation is by God. Salvation is of God, salvation is by God, and salvation is unto God. But it doesn't say we're saved by grace through God. It could, but it mentions faith. And you have to understand it's talking about faith as the means. What's the point? Okay. If you go back to Ephesians 1 and you look at those texts, you will notice the word in showing up all the time. We are chosen in Him. We are redeemed in Him. We are made children and adopted in Him. We are sealed in Him. What's it talking about? He's building the case that the glory of the church is our connection to Christ. And the point of the apostle is, all of this salvation, all of it, is in Christ. That's where it resides, that's where it's found. He merited it, He earned it by His death, He possesses it, it's in His possession, and it's found in Him. And that exclusively. One cannot find salvation. One cannot have salvation. One cannot know salvation or the grace of God apart from Christ, literally. So, for example, Christ died for our sins. Your sins have been forgiven. When? Well, a long time ago. Actually, at the cross, when God said, "It is finished." Your sins and my sins were all forgiven. But the question is, how do you know that? How is that actually applied to you? How does that actually become yours? It's an objective fact. Make no mistake. And the Bible's answer is by faith. Faith is, as it were, the pipeline. Faith is, as it were, the instrument whereby what is in Christ comes to you, is applied by you. Now, that happens to be the work of the Spirit. That's not on the foreground right now. It's by faith, and the point of the passage is that that too is grace. The fact that it is by faith is grace. Now, what's being brought out here? What's being brought out in the first place is that the means by which God accomplishes salvation is grace. And it doesn't matter how we're looking at that means, whether we're talking about that means as being Jesus Christ himself, because you can talk that way. What is the real means by which someone is saved? Christ, period, end of story. But that's looking at it in a different sense, more of an objective sense, as opposed to, say, a subjective sense. We're talking about faith, we're talking about how does it get to me? And the point is, that's all grace too. If I would say you're saved by grace through Christ, and that's grace, you would all say, well, of course, yeah, I get that, understand that, makes sense. But that's the same point the apostle's making when he says, by grace ye are saved through faith. Now, why is that? And here is where the contrast of works comes in. And we have to understand that. Notice that the actual contrast here is not salvation by grace and salvation by works. That contrast can be made, and it is made in Scripture. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the contrast here. The contrast here is by salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, the contrast here is between salvation that is of works or salvation that is of faith. You did catch that, did you not? Notice very carefully how it's said. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, is not of yourselves, of yourselves. That faith is not of you. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. So notice the works here isn't being contrasted with grace as such, but how you receive faith and what faith is. The faith is not of yourselves. Therefore, it's not of works. It's grace. Now, we have to unpack that. And fortunately here, our creeds explain this perfectly. And where it's not understood, the creeds are either being denied or ignored. Because they're very plain. What does it mean that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God? That is, it's grace exactly because it's not of you, it's the gift of God. And our fathers explained this as plain as it can be explained. You may follow along with me if you want, but I'm going to move fast. We will grab the canons. We will look at the first head, and we will notice that the first time election is actually mentioned in the canons, where it's actually defined, is Article 7. But where it's actually brought up first is Article 6, and it's brought up in connection with faith. It explains where faith comes from. Canons Head 1, Article 6, that some receive, notice, the gift of faith, and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Oh, there it is, Ephesians 1, verse 11. Quote, according to which decree he graciously softens the heart of the elect. He's talking about this quickening. He's talking here about that being recreated. He graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, inclines them to believe, while he believes the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And now notice, and here is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. In other words, it's grace. Notice, he graciously softens the heart. That's the first time faith is brought up. And it's brought up in connection with election. That's the first thing it means, that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It proceeds from election. We go to the second head. And there too we find instruction. in Article 7. Canons Head 2, Article 7. Again, it brings it up with connection to faith. But as many as truly believe, believe is faith, and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ, are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God. The previous article, by the way, 6, says that those that don't believe are responsible for their unbelief. It's their fault. They may even appeal to the fact that they're reprobate. Now, there's truth to that. There's truth to the fact that they don't believe because they weren't given faith, but they may blame God for that. They can only blame themselves. But now when it comes to the elect, we can't take the credit for believing. That we believe is wholly to be indebted to the grace of God. We're indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God. There's more. If you go to the Canons Head 3-4, it comes up again. Remember, it's explaining faith. Faith not of yourselves, but faith as the gift of God. Article 10. Canon 3-4, Article 10. That others who are called by the gospel obey the call. Oh, notice that, please. The call of the gospel is something you obey. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise under feigned piety and supposed defense of grace. That others obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will. Not that. Go a little bit further. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who has chosen his own from eternity, and so he confers upon them faith and repentance. Starting to get it now? What it means that faith is the gift of God, and that that faith is not of yourselves, that it is not of works. This is explaining it as clear as it could possibly be made. Turn a page. Perhaps someone says, oh, that it's of God means, therefore, that I don't believe. I mayn't say that, because then I'm taking credit. Sounds pious, but it's not true. Faith is, you believe. That's what we confess tonight together, right? Was that a lie? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Did you say that? Yes, you did. Were you lying? No, you weren't. Does that take away from God's grace? Does that not wholly ascribe things to God? Absolutely not. And the canons address this very clear. Article 12. Article 12 is explaining this regeneration, this quickening, this recreation. It's explaining it as clear as it can possibly be explained in those terms. And how does it end? That in consequence of this influence, the will itself becomes active, wherefore man is himself rightly said, rightly, not wrongly, not falsely, not in an Arminian sense, man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. That's Reformed, beloved. That's Protestant Reformed. This is the Reformed faith. Oh! Still one more thing that needs to be addressed, which is when God gives faith, how does he give it? Does he give it like we give Christmas presents? We kind of hold them out, and the child comes along and he grabs them, but the child could also say, I don't want that present. Or we give a Christmas present, the child opens it up, he looks at it and says, oh, I'll take that one. And then the one that comes over here, that's not what I wanted. Is it that kind of gift? When we say faith is the gift of God, what do we mean? Oh, the fathers address that too. They cover all the bases. They don't miss anything. In as plain a language as it can be said, go to Article 14. Faith is therefore to be considered the gift of God. There it is, gift of God. How is it considered the gift of God? Now there's a lot of things that follow. One of them is not in this sense that you could accept or reject it. You can't accept or reject it. When God gives you this gift, you can only take it. Because it's a gift of God, because it is in reality conferred. It's a gift that God confers. It's a gift that God breathes into you. It is a gift that God infuses into you. He actually infuses it, puts it in you. Then there's another negative, or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. It's not a gift in that sense either. The idea isn't this, that God confers upon all kinds of men generally the power to believe, and now whether you believe or not, it's up to you. That's not salvation by grace. Because that grace goes out and it's offered and given to others, but it's not effective. They don't accept the gift. They don't choose the gift, whatever, however you want to put it. That's not grace. What does it mean that it's a gift of grace? Because God works in man both to will and to do. That's a quote from Philippians 2. It's a gift that God works in you, both the willing and the doing. What does that mean? That God works both to will and to do of what? And our fathers give a definitive explanation of Philippians 2 there. In other words, God produces, he produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Notice there's an act of believing. I believe, you believe. That act of believing, wherein you believe and I believe, God produces. There's a will to believe, a desire to believe. God produces that too. Now, is this complicated? I have 10-year-olds in my catechism class that understand this. But it's being complicated. Complicated in the interests of grace. And it's turning the creeds on their heads. And in the end, it's not grace. In fact, I don't think they understand what grace is. Grace is that God produces in you and me the will and the act of believing. In you and I who were dead, who were a different kind of creature. Don't explain that away. Don't take that away. Don't let anybody ever tell you, you don't believe. Don't let anybody tell you, you mustn't believe. You must. Because that's salvation. Deny the must. You deny salvation. But it's all of grace. The end is grace too, beloved. Briefly, what's the end? Why this salvation by grace? So that God might show forth the riches of his grace. Now, how does God do that? Is it simply that God says, I'm a gracious God, And I'm going to tell you about grace. I'm going to give it to you in a formula, put it in some creeds, and you can all understand this intellectually. And you all say, no, it's so that you can experience it for yourselves. And experience it the rest of your life, not only, but eternity. To what end? So that we don't boast. What's the connection here? The connection is, in the first place, that all of this is to the glory of God. It's not about you. God don't save you for your sake. God don't save me for my sake. God don't give you faith for your sake. He doesn't do all this so that you might enjoy a wonderful and glorious life, even though that is part of it. God does all this to the glory and honor of his name, period, end of story, because he wants to show what he is. Now, in the process, God does that by showing who you are. How does God show the riches of his grace? And the answer is, he points at you. How does God show his grace here? Well, the apostle says, let's look at who you were. Let's look. This is what you were, you Gentiles. No different than all the other heathens in Ephesus. Idol worshippers, fornicators. What are you now? That's the riches of his grace. We're dead, now alive. He uses the example to show this, and he encapsulates it all with that last phrase, for. Notice for again. How does God show the riches of his grace through the ages, in the ages to come? How is it, and where does it show that one does not boast, but rather one is praising God for this grace? And the answer is, and the child of God who is created unto good works. What are those good works? To praise God for his grace. That's what good works are. Not that complicated. Not all the things that we think are good works, but they're essentially to praise God for his grace. And notice, God created us for that purpose. Don't minimize that. Don't, in an interest of preaching and teaching salvation by grace alone through faith and that not of yourselves, you deny that or minimize that in any way, because that's how God shows his grace. The blood of the cross, beloved, is not simply to forgive your sins, but to cleanse you of your sins, to transform you, to change you radically to an entirely different creature, and a creature who isn't self-serving, like you were, filled with self-love and pride, but rather gives all the glory to God. You see, that's gracious too. Briefly, people that have been saved by grace are gracious. They show that in their love for God. They show that in their thanksgiving to God. And they show that also in their behavior toward others. An individual that is not gracious in his behavior, not gracious toward his fellow saint, not gracious toward those whom God has shown grace, knows absolutely nothing about salvation by grace, no matter how they may crow about it. God's grace is transforming. God's grace changes. It is a power. I didn't get a chance to talk about that much tonight. But if you want to know anything about the exceeding great power of God, it's in his grace. It has the power to change you. It's the only thing that can change you. It's the only thing that can produce good works. It's the only thing that can show that you are a new creation. And that, beloved, is what it means to be saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of you or I should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, through that faith again, unto good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for Thy word, the truth of Thy word. Forgive, O Lord, our sins. Teach us Thy truth evermore, and to glorify Thee for the great grace shown unto us, poor sinners,